As I said we would, we do come to John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verse 1 this afternoon. I will endeavor to engage you in this message as I am familiar with the struggle of staying awake after a good meal. Let us pray once again here for God's strength and enablement and that he might meet with us in this message. Our Lord, we come before you once again, and we would pray that you, as you have promised you would, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be also. Our Lord, we claim this promise now. We pray that you might send your Spirit upon us, our Lord, that you might be with us as we seek to open up your word. Our Lord, we would pray that you might help us as we hear your word spoken, that you might apply it to our hearts, that it might bear much fruit. Our Lord, we rely upon you and you alone in all that we do here this day. Our Lord, we do pray that you might bless it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw this morning, John 13 records the events surrounding the meal in the upper room. We saw in all of it an outpouring of Christ's love for his disciples. He served them, ministered to them, exhorted them, warned them. This culminated in the prediction of Peter's denial at the end of John 13. He had told them that they would all desert him. They would all leave him. He had told them that Peter, who was the vocal leader of the band of disciples, would deny him. And he had told them that he, their Lord and Master, would die. You have to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. There are times when we get news that is so awful that it is almost as if our brains are unable to comprehend what we have been told. There are times where news is received that people demand proof before they will believe it to be so. Christ told his disciples that their beloved master would die. And we saw from various passages that their reflexive response was not possible. He was their Messiah. He was to establish his kingdom. And on top of that, the notion that Peter would deny him, I mean, maybe there would have been some that would deny Christ. But Peter, all of this, all packed in to such a short period of time, would have no doubt overwhelmed any of us in their shoes. It is hard not to imagine that at this point, those men in that upper room were downcast, that things were fairly quiet. Some possibly saying to themselves, I don't understand how this can be. And it is in this context that we have Christ's statement in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. As we look at this verse, the structure of it, we have a clear imperative at the beginning of this verse. Jesus commands his disciples not to let their hearts be troubled. We will come back to this first phrase, but I briefly want to note, I'm working out of the New King James, and the New King James reads, "You believe in God, believe also in me." There is some debate, some question over these last two phrases in this verse, whether it should be you believe in God, believe also in me, or whether it should be two commands, believe in God, believe also in me. I will not go into the details of this question. I do not have the time for that here. What I found in my study was the majority of translations and the majority of commentators do hold to the second rendering of this being a double imperative, believe in God, believe also in me. And you will hear me refer to these phrases going forward in that manner. So we come back to the first part of this verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Now, I want us to note the tenderness in this verse. The wording here does not lend itself to any harshness or any abrasiveness. Listen again, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus could have addressed them much more forcefully. We have recorded other times where Christ was very direct and even harsh in his exhortations and condemnation of sin. Earlier today, we looked and read the verses where he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It is hard to get much more forceful language than that. But as we read this verse, there's not that tone in this verse. Throughout his earthly ministry, we see Christ's care and love for his disciples. As we observed in this last message, this love has been prominently displayed already in the upper room. And as we read these words of Christ, I cannot but hear them in the tone of a parent comforting his child. And while in the present day we might not use the same phrasing, let not your heart be troubled, as we who are parents address a young child, we may very well say something to the effect of, come here. We pick up our child and put them on our lap, embrace them in a hug and say, it will be okay. Do not worry. I will take care of it. Can you hear that in this phrase? Let not your heart be troubled. Christ's love pours out for his disciples. He knows what they are about to go through. He knows the anguish in their hearts already. And he cares for them. And so he gives them this exhortation. I also want to call out that the first half of this verse is an imperative. It is a command. Well spoken tenderly, it bears the full force of a command. It was not just a suggestion or something they should take into consideration. When we previously, last time I was here, we looked at Philippians 4:6. We saw that no anxiety is justified, because ultimately anxiety and worry is founded in a lack of faith. It is a result of us trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. We will be put in situations where we are not able to figure out how any good will come of the situation. We are not able to solve the problem that lies before us, and therefore it causes us to be troubled. But the problem you see in those last two statements is the we. We cannot figure it out. We cannot solve the problem. If we are looking at ourselves or other men, we will come to a place where we have no hope of a solution. If Christ did not provide a solution, if there was not a second half to this verse, what Christ says here would be open-ended. It would leave the disciples lacking. If he just said, "Let not your hearts be troubled," it would almost be making light of their anguish, not taking it seriously. But there is a second half of this verse, which we will come to in a couple of minutes, where he directs them to the solution, to their troubled hearts. I've already noted that this address to the disciples, the tenderness we see here, is in contrast to some other interactions, specifically other interactions where he addresses the disciples' anxiety or worry. In Matthew 6, chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 16, he addresses their care and concern over food and clothing, and he gives the rebuke, "O you of little faith." Likewise, in Matthew 8 and Matthew 14, in the case of the storm on the sea and Peter walking on the water, he issues the exact same rebuke, "O you of little faith." A bit more firm, a bit more direct. There's not the same tone in this statement here. And in calling out this contrast, I want to make an application to all of us. First, those of us who are in the midst of parenting, we ought to be conscious that different circumstances call for different approaches with our children. There are times where we will need to be firm, very direct, and rebuke them for their sin. There are times that will call for a much more tender, careful, gentle approach. Discerning some of those times can be challenging. And we, going back to the previous message, need to rely on God for that wisdom. The same thing holds true in all relationships, though. Pastors need to exercise care in how they speak as they address certain issues with members of their congregations. Now, that doesn't mean that they will always address things in the manner that you want. Sometimes a more forceful address is required, even if it is painful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Bible tells us. We need to have the same care as we speak and deal with our brethren, with our friends, with our family. The tongue is a powerful instrument. And while we may have the best of intentions, if we speak carelessly and without thought, we can cause great harm and great damage to our brethren. The other thing I want to call out here is that Jesus is the Son of God. And in this tenderness, we see that we do not worship a hard, austere, impersonal, or insensitive God. In a couple verses later, in John 14, verses 7 through 10, we read, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the work." What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that he and the Father are one. It is not as though there's two different persons and two totally different personalities. There are some who would make the Father out to be the hard, judgmental, condemning person, and Jesus, the gentle, loving person. No, they are one and the same person. As Jesus is tender here with his disciples, so the Father is with us. Bible says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He is our perfect heavenly Father. And that is something that should give us great comfort, seeing how Christ dealt with his disciples, knowing that he and the Father are one. We have such a heavenly Father looking out and caring for our every need. As we consider the tenderness that Jesus shows towards his disciples and that God has for us, it should call other passages to our mind. Let me give you three examples quickly. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Luke 11, 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, whose peace surpasses all understanding, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. This is the God we worship, God who loves us. He loves us as a father loves his children. That is why we see Jesus' tenderness here as he deals with his disciples. Jesus exhorts them to not let their hearts be troubled and proceeds to give them one source of comfort after another. And this brings us to the second half of John 14, verse 1. Which is really everything in the verses and chapters that follow here in the Upper Room address, boiled down to the foundation. This is, if you were, the thesis statement for that which is to follow. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Such a simple statement. Yet, this was a perfect divine prescription that Jesus gives for their troubled hearts, that Jesus gives for us when our hearts are troubled. He does not list 101 reasons why the disciples should not be troubled. He gives these simple imperatives, these simple commands. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, Jesus is not telling them, believe that God exists, or believe that I am the Son of God. The disciples clearly believed both of these things. Jesus was not encouraging them to accept these truths. Rather, he exhorting them to put their trust in God and to put their faith in him. There's so much packed into these exhortations, so much truth that provides comfort to us. I want to look at these exhortations under two headings. First, the objects of their trust. And secondly, the grounds of their trust. While I have designated these two headings, I feel that we will only be scratching the surface of what is packed into these exhortations. When you say, believe or trust in God that really encompasses the entire Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and we are to believe all that is contained in it. That being the case, we'll endeavor to look at the second half of this verse and highlight those truths that would most effectively calm a troubled heart. First, the objects or object of their trust. Jesus first exhorts them, believe in God. Three words. That is the solution to their troubled heart. Now, you will have noticed that I already substituted believe with trust, and I think in our present-day language, trust helps more accurately convey the substance of this exhortation. Trust in God. Wholeheartedly throw yourself on Him. Do not hold back. Give everything to God. Trust Him with everything. All too often, we want to hold back, or at least hold back a little piece that we can say we did on our own. I'll give up trying to do the majority of it, but I want to be able to do this one piece on my own. That is pride. It is remaining pride that keeps us from trusting God with everything. The proud Christian is a sad sight to behold. We do not have to do it on our own. We have a Savior who died for us. We have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, who gave His Son for us. Why do we insist on doing it ourselves? The God that the disciples were and we are exhorted to trust has proven Himself eminently worthy of our trust. The Bible is full of His examples of His faithfulness to men. From the beginning, when man sinned, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In our passage today, that day had arrived. God had promised to Abram that He would make of him a great nation, and that promise had been fulfilled. God had promised to David that his descendant would rule forever. And this promise was in clear reference to Christ. David's physical descendants, the line of kings, ended at the Babylonian captivity. Christ's kingdom knows no end. Christ today is ruling and reigning. Finally, God had promised a Messiah. One who would come and be an offering for sin. One who would bear the sins of many, Isaiah 53 tells us. The Messiah had come. The disciples were witnessing the fulfillment of all God's covenants with man. All of the Old Testament types pointed to Christ and the work He was about to engage in. And those prophecies of His death, for example, those that are recorded in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, remarkable specifics on what would be involved. God had given hundreds of years before, and they were going to be fulfilled. If God was not supremely worthy of our trust, if God did not fulfill every promise He had made to man, then there would be no comfort in this exhortation Christ gives to His disciples. And the very structure of this verse implies that trust in God is the remedy for a troubled heart. There are those who suggest that Jesus came to this earth to establish an earthly kingdom, and the Jews rejected him, and he had to resort to plan B, which was the cross. My friend, a God who would have such a plan so easily thwarted by human beings is not a God worthy of our wholehearted trust. Only a sovereign God, only an all-powerful God is worthy of such trust. This leads me to the second exhortation, the second phrase here. Believe also in me. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. I can only imagine the emotion that went into them. These were the men he had spent almost every day with for the last 3 years. They had left their previous vocations to follow him, believing his claim to be the Messiah. They believed that he was the Son of God. They had witnessed him heal the lame, give sight to the blind, cure diseases, cast out demons, and raise the dead to life. He was the one who only weeks before had said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man who was dead for 3 days walked out of the tomb. They had witnessed the Jews' attempt to stone Jesus, thwarted as he hid himself from them. He was their master, their teacher, their Lord. He had provided food for them. He had calmed the sea when they were in peril. He had stood between the disciples and the Pharisees when the Pharisees levied accusations against the disciples. He had proved his love for them time and again. He had proved his power to provide for them time and again. He would never forsake them. This is the one who they had come to know, and he is exhorting them to trust in him. Now this leads me to the second heading, the grounds that the disciples' trust should have been founded in. And under this heading, I want to focus on what Christ had previously promised to the disciples. Here we want to look at just a couple of passages. First, flip back over with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 17. "Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." This truth is critical for the disciples to take hold of and call to mind at this time. They were about to witness Jesus' arrest in the garden, witness him stand trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, watch him be condemned to death and crucified. Had Jesus lost control? Did the Jews pull one over on Jesus? No, his time had come. He laid down his life. He could have called forth angels to fight for him. He could have spoken a word and struck his enemies blind. He could have spoken a word and struck his enemies dead. The one who has power to heal blindness and raise dead to life has power to do the opposite. Jesus had not lost his power. things were not out of his control. He was doing the will of his Father. Note also in these verses, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. Jesus lived a perfect life and imparted his righteousness to us. Christ died and paid the penalty for our sin. Christ rose from the dead, gaining victory over death and the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21 says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits for those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. We have the benefit of seeing the completed work of Christ. Yet Christ had taught his disciples what must happen, and they needed to cling to what he had promised and what he had taught. They needed to trust what they had been taught, even if they might not fully understand everything in it. We have a completed Bible. We can look and see the completed work of Christ. How much more ought we to put our trust in him? The other passage I want to look at is closely connected. Go ahead and flip back over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He spoke these words just days before our passage in the Upper Room Discourse. This should have still been at the forefront of the disciples' minds. He spoke these words directly to them. Everything was leading up to this point. To this hour, Jesus had come to earth to die and pay the penalty of our sins. He came that we might have eternal life in him. He says, What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. If it were not for the cross, there would have been no purpose in Christ's coming. His focus was singular. He would not be swayed. Next week is Christmas. For many, they will be celebrating Christ's birth. We will be celebrating Christ's birth. The focus, though, should not be the manger. It should be the cross. He came to earth, was born as a man, that he might live a perfect life on our behalf. He humbled himself to the point of being born as a human being, taking on flesh. And he, though having lived a sinless life, became sin for us and endured the full wrath and judgment of God on our behalf. Then, having died, rose on the third day, victorious over death and the grave. In celebrating Christmas, we ought to marvel that God, the Son of God, would go to such lengths to save us. Briefly now, by way of application, we need to hear these three imperatives and take them to heart. Is your heart troubled? Maybe not today. For most of us, whether today, in the past, or most likely in the future, we will come to a place where we are greatly troubled. And probably on more than one occasion. We might be in a place where everything seems to be falling apart. Everything we thought we had nailed down is up in the air. Maybe it is a result of hard providences that God has brought into our lives. We might be at a point where we cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. You might say, really, are you going to tell me not to let my heart be troubled? Well, Christ said, told his disciples, under these circumstances, let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus Christ. And that applies to us this day. You might have to keep coming back to the same place, day after day, hour by hour. But this is the only solution. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus Christ. While it is the only solution, it is the perfect solution to a troubled heart. No other solution can grant peace. God promises that he will grant peace. Peace that surpasses all understanding. As we have noted the tenderness which Christ spoke to his disciples, hear it spoken to us. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May these words burrow their way into our hearts and minds, that when trials come, the words of our Lord will spring forth, bear much fruit, and give that comfort which can only be found in him. Finally, to you here who are unconverted, when you are troubled, where do you turn? And what do you put your trust in? You refuse to trust in God. You refuse Jesus Christ. You are left with only a couple options. You can trust in yourself. You can trust in your fellow man. You can trust in the things of this world. Maybe you've recognized the foolishness in trusting in these things. So then your only other solution is to try and forget about your problems. You try to ignore them. Maybe solution is drink or drugs. Maybe you escape into your employment and become a workaholic. Maybe you become consumed with a certain form of entertainment. Anything to escape the reality you find yourself in. Anything except Jesus Christ. But it all fails. We noted that this verse is a command. And this command, trust in God, trust also in me, applies to both believers and unbelievers alike. Faith in Jesus Christ is not optional. God commands all men to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus. And if you do not, you will live a hard life. Maybe you will become proficient in deceiving yourself and escaping reality. One day, though, you will die. And when you die, you will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And that day, you will bow your knee before Jesus Christ. Romans 14 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." When that day comes, you will give an account of your life to God. You will have to answer why you refused to trust in Jesus Christ. I exhort you all today, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, you are indeed a good and gracious God. You are our Heavenly Father. You care for us as your children. You provide for us abundantly beyond what we could even ask for. Our Lord, we give you thanks for it. We confess our sin and our failing as we have turned to ourselves, been faithless, have not put our trust in you. Our Lord, we would pray that you might bring us day by day back to our constant need of you, that we might put our trust in you, put our trust in Jesus Christ for all. And our Lord, we would pray that those here who are trusting in themselves, that you might open their blind eyes to see this foolishness, that you might give them new hearts that love you, and that they will know the peace, the joy, the blessing that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Our Lord, we pray that you might bless the remainder of this day. We thank you for the strength that you have given us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.